To the first epistle of the Apostle John, within the tapestry of Johannine theology, we have three definitive statements about God that came as a result of the pen of this one man. We read in John 4 and verse 24 that God is love. God is spirit. That is the first of the God is statements that came from John. This epistle opens in verse 5 with a statement, God is light. And there are several ways to look at that, the moral element within his holiness, and of course the direction that he gives. And now twice, not once, but twice in our text this morning, we read that God is love. You'll see it in verse 8, and then you'll see it again in verse 16. God is spirit, God is light, and God is love. Now, if you've been with us, this is our 14th week in the first epistle of John, and those of you who have been with us have seen that the apostle has already dealt with these things. That's why I call it a tapestry. He has dealt with the massive subject of love, particularly of agape, in this epistle. The first time he visited it was back in chapter 2, and verses 7 through 11. He comes again with it as he's weaving in and out of these themes. We see it again in chapter 3, and there he gives it a little bit more ink, verses 11 through 18. And now, once again, as his thread continues to weave the tapestry, he continues to cycle through the various themes in this book, and he redresses once again this particular theme of agape, this peculiar kind of love, this time in even greater detail. So you have this constant progression through the anterooms in this great palace, and each room becomes more breathtaking the nearer that you move to the ultimate throne room. And the magnificence becomes overwhelming as those throne room doors are just flung wide open. And now we're introduced to the glorious person that has done all this, the God who is love. Okay, everything else in the splendor of the verses circles around that one supreme reality, that God is indeed love. Now, we've seen previously that one of the signs of Christian fellowship, one of the ways that we can take assurance that we do belong to the Lord, is that the love of God is indeed manifested and shed abroad in our hearts, and that it outflows from the heart to others who happen to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. John now adds to this by saying that if we do not have that love, then what that is a very definite sign in the opposite direction, that we very likely are not children of God, since we can't stand to be in the vicinity of the people that we go to church with. And that lack of love, which is really a hatred, is the chief characteristic of the unsaved, you see. But now he's bringing us to the point, as he flings open these throne room doors, he lets us see the reason why we are to have this kind of love and to actually demonstrate it in our lives. And it's because God is love. It's not the sentimentality that the world is capable of displaying. He's not talking about that. Neither is he talking about the erotic kind of love that the world spells S-E-X. It's not merely an emotional friendship kind of love or even a family love. It is by nature unconditional and supernatural. It's not something that we can muster up. It's not something that we can even necessarily copy on any consistent level. It is just simply allowing God to love others, particularly in this assembly, through us. Actually, I've heard it said on occasion that unbelievers that they cannot show any kind of love because unbelievers don't know God and they're not in fellowship with the Lord. Well, that's true. I mean, they're not in fellowship with the Lord. But I do believe that unconverted people do love on some level. It's true that they cannot show agape, but they nevertheless are capable of a kind of love. How do you know that? Because the Lord Jesus said so. In Luke chapter 6, he said, "For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them." And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. And so evidently, unbelievers or unsaved people, they are capable of having a love toward one another, which actually in and of itself is indeed the enablement of God, even in the life of the unregenerate and their families. In the world, do you call that? I think I would call it some gift of common grace that God has blessed all people who are made in his image with, at least the capacity to do love on that kind of level. But as believers, we are to not only reach the standard of those around us, we are commanded to and enabled to exceed it. The command given three times in our text is that we are to love one another with this particular supernatural love that only Christians can do. We're to demonstrate this divine, actual, literal love of God to those in the assembly. You'll notice in verse 7 he says, let us love one another. In verse 11, we ought also to love one another. Verse 12, if we love one another. In each instance, the word there is agape. Now, what we're looking at today are the reasons why we ought to do that, you see. So I want to preach to you this morning on this topic that you see on your outline, the source and the signs of Christian love, the source and the signs of it. So let's begin with our outline, and notice in the first place that love among Christian brethren is tied into something. It is tied indissolubly into the nature of God himself. Now, John is saying, beloved, let us love one another, and let's do that as an appropriate reflection of God's nature. Now, what in the world is that? What is God's nature, you say? Well, John tells us. Notice what he does not say. He does not say that God loves, although that's true. But that's not what he's saying here. He asserts in verse 7 that love is of God, right? God is the origin. God is the source of this love. But that's not even the chief thought here. He's actually telling us that God's nature is love in verse 8 and in verse 16. God is love. That's what he is. Then in verse 16, he repeats the same thing. John's not saying that love is simply a gift from God or that love is even an attribute of God. The text says that God in his very substance, in the warp and woof of his essence, is love. It's his nature. And so each statement regarding love in this portion and our need to love others, that is linked to one of the persons of the divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not only are we to love one another because love is God's nature, but that nature love of God is displayed in the subsisting three persons that make up the divine Godhead. They're all three involved in this divine love. Let me just show you very quickly how Trinitarian this actually is. In verses 7 and 8, you'll see the word God five times in those two verses. Right? You know, just skim with your eyes and you can count them, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Well, which person is that talking about? The context tells us. Because verses 9 to 11 speak of God the Son, who was sent by the God mentioned in verses 7 and 8. So in verses 9 to 11, you have the Son, God sending his only begotten Son into the world. Then in verse 12, he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit, who indwells these people. And we know that this indweller is the Holy Spirit, because if you look at the last word of verse 13, you'll see the word Spirit with a capital S. So you can see that all three members of the Godhead are coming into view in this discussion. And it's very, very important to understand that. So it's very, very, very Trinitarian, and then it is also reciprocal in demonstration. In other words, God the Father is love, God the Son is love, God the Holy Spirit is love, and therefore if you know God the Father, and by extension you know God the Son, you know God the Holy Spirit, and you're in fellowship with them, then you're going to love your brother in Christ. You can see how he's using the very nature of God displayed in these three persons as grounds for why we ought to love each other in the church. The big question that we all need to answer is our love for one another consistent with the nature and the character of Almighty God? That's a big question. If we are born of God, that means that we are possessors, as Peter says, of the divine nature. And by implication, we're going to show divine love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So first of all, he says, love one another because love is of the very nature of God, and you possess that nature through the new birth. And then secondly now, on your outline, number two, he's going to say that love amongst Christian brethren is not only tied into the God as its source, but secondly, it is tied into the marvelous grace of God. And that would be really the rest of our discussion this morning. The verses that follow verse 8 contain this description of how God has manifested his love. And what John is going to do is he's going to break it down into three time tenses: past, present, and future. All right, so let's deal with each of these time zones that show us that we ought to love one another because of God's grace in every one of these time zones, past, present, and future. All right, let's deal with the past first. As sinners, we were dead. And dead people need life if they're going to live on forever, as the Bible promises. Dead people need life. As sinners, we were peccable. We were guilty, culpable, if you please. And therefore, we were in need of justification or of pardon. And that is what's entailed in verses 9 through 11. And I want to camp here for a little bit. Notice how God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we could be saved and have life. Notice verse 9 says that that was done through him. Christ is the agent of that. That's the answer to death, to spiritual death. We can only have life and only hope to live forever through the only begotten Son that God sent in space and in time 2,000 years ago. But notice he also says that, John says, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins in verse 11. That's the answer to our guilt. So the grace of God in time past answers our death problem and our insensitivity to God, and it also answers our guilt problem. You see, the Lord Jesus takes away our guilt and sin. Now, I want to analyze this so that we can understand how God truly has manifested his love toward us in the past, or at least in the past tense. First of all, what does the apostle mean by only begotten? Now you can hear and you can see with your two eyes that that is two words in the English language. You have the word only and the word begotten. The thing about that, though, is it's really only one word in the autograph. It's the word monogenes, mono, only, or one, and then genes from the word to regenerate or to be born or to give birth to, all right? So it carries this unique relationship that the Son had with the Father, a relationship that no other son can ever possibly share with the Father God. You see, within the Word of God, friends, angels also, these extraterrestrial creatures, are also termed in the book of Job, among other places, as the sons of God. Adam, when he was created, had also been classified as a son of God. And we already saw in chapter 3, verse 1 of our text, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." But this phrase is exclusive, this term "only begotten." It demands exclusivity because it refers only to the Son of God. By the way, if you walked in here with an NIV or an RSV or any number of any other modern translations. The NIV, for example, says this, the one and only Son. That is absolutely and utterly wrong because it betrays the meaning of monogenes. That's not what that word means. And because really, Jesus Christ is not God's one and only Son. He is the one and only begotten Son, and there's every bit of difference in those words. This same word is used in Isaac, only begotten. It's used of the man Isaac, and it's referred to him in Hebrews 11 and verse 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up, and what's the rest of it, you know? His only begotten Son. In other words, at this particular time in Abraham's life, which would be Genesis 22, he already had a son. All right? Ishmael was already alive and significantly older than Isaac. He was in the world. He had been born of Hagar. Later on, after that event, Abraham had more sons. But Isaac alone is called by the writer of the Hebrews as Abraham's only begotten son. Now, how can that be? Well, simply because Isaac was unique in his birth, in that that birth was miraculous. It was a picture of the virgin birth of Christ, you see. He was unique in his relationship to Abraham as his father. None of the other sons had the promises that Isaac had. And so, though Abraham did indeed have other boys born to him in the flesh, he had only one only begotten son, only one monogenes, one uniquely born individual. Now, when we look at the angels and we look at Adam, we see that these are the sons of God also by creation. When we look at ourselves as New Testament saints in this era, we are sons and daughters of God through adoption and through redemption. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one, he's the only begotten Son of God, begotten, not created. Okay, there is a big difference. You see, friends, Jesus is not just a man like the false teachers that showed up in Ephesus were saying, that he was born naturally into the world at Bethlehem. And of course, you know the story by now. He had the Christ Spirit come upon him at his baptism, and then all of a sudden he becomes something akin to like a Son of God, you see. Now that is not what the deal is. It doesn't mean that Christ was begotten to humanity in Bethlehem like every other child is born. It's categorically stated that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior in the world. Verse 14. He is the pre-existent Christ. The Father sent him, and sending him means that that son existed prior to his arrival in Bethlehem. Sons are not sent into the world. Sons are born into the world. But the Son of God was sent by God out of his preexistence as his only begotten son. Monogenes can only apply to him that way. He was of the same divine substance as the Father, and that is called the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ. But John's point, friends, is that once we find out what only begotten means, it brings us to a point where we realize just how remarkable that fact actually is, that God should send his only unique begotten Son into the world to save sinners like us. The astounding nature of this love is further evidenced in the fact that the ones upon whom the divine love was lavished absolutely had no use for the one sending the Son. We did not love God. In verse 10 it says, notice, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then after the long discussion, in verse 19, John just nails it. He says, we love him because he first loved us. See, it's his initiative. God's motivation for sending his Son to die in our place as our substitute was absolutely not a response to anything that we could have thought or done. It certainly wasn't because we loved God. It was in response to absolutely nothing. And to the contrary, it was a response in spite of our hatred for and our rebellion and in our antagonism in the face of this infinitely holy God of heaven. See, friends, that's what grace is. That's what makes grace amazing. And our incredulity is heightened when we discover how this love was displayed and demonstrated to the likes of you and I. You'll notice again at the end of verse 10 that he, the Son of God, notice he became something. He became the propitiation for our sins. Now that becomes very important of how God demonstrated his love to us and his grace in the past. Here is God. He sends not just a son, and not just some token angel or some sinful human being. He sends his only spotless, pure, begotten son, one who was of the same exact nature and substance as himself. He sent God, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, who he calls my darling. And he doesn't send him to those who ever even once demonstrated that they even liked him, who ever demonstrated any love toward him at all, or who had any merit in themselves that might be worth saving. Just the opposite. He did this for those who broke his laws continuously and endlessly on a daily basis defile his name. And God sent this one, this pure, spotless one, to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for these rebellious sinners. And this is what Paul means in Romans when he says, "For when we were yet without strength," we had no capacity or ability to even think a proper thought about God. "In due time, under those circumstances, Christ died for the ungodly. And God commendeth," that means he demonstrates his love toward us, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." See, but when it says here in verse 14 that he's the propitiation for our sins, it means more, listen to me carefully, it means more than that he just died for us, which is so often misunderstood. It means more than that. He became something called the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does that mean? Now, I know we've already done this, but we're going to do it again in a little bit more detail. You'll notice back in chapter 2 and verse 2 that you have this statement made the first time. And frankly, I'm not satisfied with the way I dealt with it, so I want to deal with it again. In chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. That's the same kind of grammar, by the way, as God is love. Christ is the propitiation. Okay? And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, by the way, once again, it wasn't my intention to belabor translations this morning, but it just so happens that this is a good time to do it. Because if you have an NIV or an RSV and any number of other modern translations, those translations obscure the meaning of this word helosmos, translated propitiation in your King James Bible. The modern translations have chosen to treat the word, now listen, you got to listen and you'll appreciate this. They treat it as the removal of guilt, okay, or the removal of punishment, really is how they see it. And so what they do is they take this word, give it a new meaning, and they look at just the result of what actually happened. For example, in some of the modern translations, they cross out propitiation and they put the word expiation, okay? Which is a proper word. There is such a thing. But that is not what this word means. This is not an expiation. Expiation means the cancellation of our guilt. Now, that's true, but that is not what this word is saying, propitiation. That's not the full extent of the idea of helosmos. It's more than removing guilt or doing away with punishment or canceling out the sin. It literally means, propitiation means this. It means to turn away the wrath of God because of our sin by an offering that has been made on our behalf. It's kind of like Christ became a roadblock to deflect the wrath in a different direction. But he didn't even do that. He just consumed it on himself so that it would not get to us. That's behind propitiation, you see. And you have to believe that to be saved. You can't deny that and be a Christian this morning. That's what propitiation means. Okay, so it's not just the canceling out of our debt. It is the turning away or assuming upon himself, the Lord, all of the sum total of God's fierce, furious anger against iniquity. He took it all. This word, helosmos, is also used in Hebrews 9 and verse 5. It's translated there, this word propitiation in our text this morning, is translated in Hebrews 9, 5 as, anybody know? Mercy seat. It's the exact same word, propitiation, mercy seat, exact same word. That's what propitiation means. See, here's the deal. It was there in the nation Israel that they met God in person through a high priest. They did that once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only once a year. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. He would carry with him blood of a sacrifice, which would be sprinkled upon that golden mercy seat. That was the only way that Israel could meet with God and have their sins of commission forgiven. Every other sacrifice was for sins of omission, for the things that they didn't do that they were supposed to be doing. You see, they had to come by the blood sprinkled way, because it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And the writer of the Hebrews says in that very same chapter that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So, on that great Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest enters the Holy of Holies, sprinkles that blood on the mercy seat, and with that activity, the nation is accepted by God for another year by the assuaging of God's wrath against them, you see. Now they can come and worship the Lord for another year. Now here is the antitype of that truth. Christ, the writer of the Hebrews says, is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation. Why? Because he is the sacrifice. He was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. And now we, the writer of the Hebrews says, we can now come boldly unto the throne of God, calls it a throne of grace, this mercy seat, because Christ is the human antitype of that Old Testament mercy seat. It now becomes a throne of grace because his one-time work is finished. How did Christ demonstrate his love for us? How did he do it? By taking the full sum total of God's red-hot wrath completely upon himself. All of that wrath was just like a sponge soaked into the physical, literal body of the Son of God. All of it. All of the wrath. And that, and that's what brings us to the Lord. That is what propitiation is. It's not merely simply an atoning sacrifice. It's not just the cancellation of guilt. All those things are true. But we're trying to get at what propitiation actually is. Propitiation is necessary because God cannot just sweep our sin under the carpet and turn a blind eye to it. Propitiation allows God to, in a righteous way, deal with sin judicially, as in a court of law. The wrath has got to land somewhere, you see. And it lands on the wrath bearer, the Lord Jesus. So here in this doctrine of propitiation, we have this means whereby God's wrath is extinguished, right? It's exhausted in a very just fashion so that he can turn that wrath away from us, because he already hurled it all on the Lord Jesus. And with God, there is no double jeopardy. Amen. Now, friends, I am belaboring this point because I'm not sure that all of us understand this, first of all. And I'm not sure, and I know for a fact that the attack on this doctrine particularly has been prolific. I mean, unbelievable. Today, if anything is true of any church in this county, it is to absolutely depersonalize the wrath of God. Amen. And the preaching proves it. Yep. It proves that that's the case. As sinners are made to feel comfortable in these dens of iniquity called churches today. Right. See, the thought is almost that God cannot possibly be a God of love, much less a just God, if he's going to actually punish sinners. That's the candy apple view of God that prevails today in modern evangelicalism. People think it's unbecoming of God, of a God of love, to at the same time be angry with sin and sinners. It doesn't seem to coincide with God's love to also, you know, be wrathful with sin and those who commit it. And yet the fact of the matter, friends, is that the wrath of God is mentioned. Are you ready for this? The Bible talks about the wrath of God 585 times just in the first 39 books of the Old Testament alone. 585 times. That does not include the occurrences of the New Testament. And you know, if you're with us on the Lord's Day evenings, that Paul comes right out of the block in the book of Romans declaring that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the apostle begins his magnum opus, this legal argument regarding salvation, and he shows at the very introduction of his argument that there is wrath from God towards sinners that has to be propitiated. So yes, there's a need for God's wrath to be removed, but the problem comes because many cannot square God's wrath with God's love. And that's a problem even today. This is why hardly any churches at all even dare to practice church discipline. Did you know that church discipline is one of the main reasons why the church even exists? It gives God a place to discipline his children? What kind of parent would not discipline his children? That'd be a very bad parent. That's one of the major purposes of the local church. See, but we automatically assess that discipline equals hatred. That's not true. When we exercise church discipline, God forbid if we ever need to do that, what we'll be doing is, in love, we are telling the perpetrator, you are no longer allowed to fellowship with us because we love you enough to excommunicate you so that you will repent and come back repentant. That's love. You say, no matter how much, this is one of the major frustrations of preachers. You can preach on love till you're blue in the face, and still nobody understands what it is. Still. It's really something. This doctrine of propitiation, calling God a God of hate, when he's really a God of love. I mean, the whole discussion, you realize the whole discussion here in 1 John is in this context of propitiation. I remember I'm associate pastor in Kent, and I'm running a Bible college in Kent. My son Caleb is born in the year 2002, the year 2003. Did you ever hear of this guy, Stephen Chalke? Chalke, thank God. Stephen Chalke I'll never forget when this, Zondervan Publishers. There was a day when Zondervan was the major publisher in the 50s and the 60s and even into the 70s of Christian material. Zondervan had already been sold out, but they had never preached totally hateful, liberal material before until this guy's work was published. This guy's a Baptist, by the way. British television star. And he's the founder of an organization called, you can look him up on the internet. Now he's promoting sodomy because it just one thing leads to another. But he's the founder of this thing called the Oasis Trust. Stephen Chalk. And to this man's denials of the truth of creation, and his denial of the truth of the fact that man is fallen with a fallen nature, he added at that time, in 2003, to those two heresies, he devotes at least 50 pages to a denial of the historical doctrine of propitiation. I'll never forget when it came out. In fact, the title of his book is The Lost Message of Jesus. Right there, when you see something like that, lost of anything Jesus, you automatically ought to hear the hiss of the serpent. Zondervan Publishers, 2003, look it up for yourself. He co-authored this satanic work with a guy named Alan Mann. And it caused, and even in the lukewarm, pitiful evangelical community, even those people got mad about this thing. Listen to page 182. This is Mr. Chalk. 182. How have we come to believe that at the cross, the God of love suddenly decides to vent his anger and his wrath on his own son? It's so pathetic, it's funny. It really is. I mean, he considers this to be a mockery of Jesus' teaching and a contradiction of the statement that God is love, you see. Chalk says that view of the cross would make the atonement, and I'm quoting again. Here's what he says. That would be a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense that the son did not even commit. Well, he's got that right. Christ did pay our penalty for things he did not even do. That's true. Furthermore, this man claims, and I quote again one more time, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of the events of the cross morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. It's really his unbelief that's a barrier to salvation and the people that listen to this man. Very strange statement, because the first thing I thought of when I read that, I remember back in 2003, I was doing my my school of theology, and the first thing that I thought of was 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the preaching of the cross to them that are perishing is what? Foolishness. This guy became the poster child for that statement. But to us which are saved, it is the power of God. That's the way a Christian sees the cross. Amen. And that explains why this heretic and a Satanist, Stephen Chalk, has ceased to preach the doctrine of penal substitution. What is the gospel? How does a man get saved? If you do not believe in penal means punishment. God punished his son instead of punishing us, and then God calls it good because that satisfied his wrath. That's penal substitution. The cross is Christ standing in my place, taking all of my shame, bearing all of that wrath for me so that I will not have to bear any of it. That's what salvation is. It's believing that. It is God laying on him the iniquity of us all. That's what it means. But as far as the liberal mind is concerned, the cross is simply God identifying with the pain of humanity. It's Bill Clinton saying, I feel your pain. It's God identifying with those that feel sad and forsaken, those who are suffering. Now, beloved, may I say, though we do not describe to those kinds of sick heresies, the fact of the matter is that by our silence, many, many, many today are passively neglecting to speak of the horror of sin and the blood of Christ's cross that was necessary for propitiation. You can't find it hardly anywhere today. The precious blood of Christ become like a cuss word in the modern church. And this doctrine of substitution, which is the core of the gospel. It's at the core of the gospel. The context of John's use of this word, propitiation, correctly understood. And see, and here's the irony. That is what entails the love that God has for sinners. That's how God demonstrated his love. I hope you can see it, friends. You see, John's theme, what are we talking about here? What's the title of this sermon? The word love is in the title. John's not talking about God's anger. Okay? It's been his love that John's talking about. And it's in that light that this doctrine of propitiation is introduced. That's how you love. That's how God loves. That same love that was willing to send the Son, and the love of the Son that was willing to die for sinners, and the love of the Holy Spirit that was willing to illuminate them, emancipate them, and live the life of God within them. It's that same love that put all of the sum total of the wrath of God on Christ. Literally, his own anger on himself, so that we can be liberated, so that we can actually go free and be rid of the bondage of our iniquity. That's love. I like the old Puritan James Denny. Denny wrote a classic called The Death of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones picked that up when he was trying to decide which way he was going to go, and Martin Lloyd-Jones said that book changed his life. Actually, it was the correct handling of Scripture that changed Jones's life. And anyway, Jones said that that was the first time he really understood all that had to be understood about Calvary. And then he says this, listen carefully, because it does make my point. Note the resounding paradox in this verse, all right, that's verse 14, that Christ is our propitiation. That God is at once loving and wrathful. He's both those things at the same time. And his love provides the propitiation which averts his wrath from us. So far from finding any kind of contrast between love and propitiation, the apostle can convey no idea of love to anyone except by pointing to the propitiation and all that that entails. That's exactly right. That's an excellent statement. You hear what Denny is saying, friends? He's saying that John could not possibly have described the love of God unless he used that word halosmos, propitiation, because that's how God demonstrates his love. On the cross, Jesus took all my pain, all my punishment. That's the great backdrop to the love of God. That's what makes it so powerful. That's what breaks the human heart. It's his kindness in that that leads us to repentance. That's the greatness of it. And John just building up our minds to realize the extent of how remarkable this thing actually is. But please don't miss the punchline, right? What's the application, verse 11? Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to do what? We ought to love one another. Now, beloved, don't be confused by the if. The if is not an if. It doesn't mean that there's some question about this. Right? There's no doubt implied. Now, I mean, there's no doubt about the love of God for us, but the question remains, is there any doubt about our love for one another here? That's the real question. Let us love one another because love is God's nature. God is love. And let us love one another, secondly, because of the grace of God demonstrated in the past by this doctrine of propitiation. Now that brings us to grace of God in the present, because John is dealing with these time zones. In the present, the point that's being made, and this is, you know, John is so simple in his grammar, but the point that John is making here is that God's grace is shown by the fact that Jesus is not seen. He's invisible. You see verse 12? This discussion of the present goes from verse 12 to verse 16. Look at verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. Any of you all seen God today? Did you bump into God on the way over here today? You didn't see him in the flesh. Nobody right now can see God incarnate in the person of Christ. See, now that was how God manifested his love in the past. Jesus did enter time and space as a man. And that's what the apostle said right at the beginning, you know, in the beginning of this epistle. He's talking about Jesus. He says, we have seen him. We do testify. We touched him. We heard him. We handled of the word of life. But we don't see him now. So how is this love of God demonstrated today? Well, verses 12 through 16 are really some of the most challenging texts in the whole Word of God. Look at it again, verse 12. John says, no man has seen God at any time, and if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, what's he talking about there? It's almost like he changes thought in midstream, doesn't it? Well, as God was manifested to men in the past in the incarnation of Christ, how will God be manifested to men today? I mean, we know he's coming again, but he's not coming again and then maintaining this dispensation. So how will today's people see Christ? Yeah, in the Christian. So when the world looks on us, you see, here's the million-dollar question, friends, and I'm including myself in the question, with fear and trembling, what do they see? Do they see the love of God? John's implying that just as the Lord Jesus, dying on that cross and as a literal person 2,000 years ago before men, and then rising again before men, that was the answer to mankind's needs. The answer to mankind's needs is that same love that is to be displayed now in the lives of you and me. We are meant to be the answer to man's needs as the love of God is displayed in our lives and as we, in that love, preach the gospel. Now, what do you think of that? I remember, you know, this week, when I finally sunk in, you know, you kind of get into as a preacher and a studier, you get into the third stage of something. And what happens to me is I start sweating. And I realized that, you know, my proverbial jaw just dropped off to the ground. And then my next reaction was kind of to laugh, you know. And I felt that way because is that what the world actually sees? I'm not trying to belittle us, or I'm not even trying to belittle myself. But really, is that what the world sees? See, what the world usually sees is people biting each other, devouring each other, spreading gossip all over the county about one another. They see bickering, every manner of carnality. And seldom do they ever see any love, really. If you think of your own testimony, somebody that led you to the Lord didn't present that kind of a picture of Christ. You were probably more impressed with their genuineness, weren't you? I mean, what did they see in the life of the Apostle Paul, who had every reason to be bitter, by the way? I want to show you. Colossians 1, verse 24. Very difficult verse of Scripture. Very perplexing. Because it seems at first to actually demean the finality of the atonement. And what Paul's doing in Colossians 1:24 is describing how he, as a minister of the Lord, is now rejoicing in his own sufferings for the sake of the Colossians. If you're looking at the verse, notice he says, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Does that mean that Paul's dying for someone's sins? What the apostle's doing there is he's describing how the reason for the suffering was for the furtherance of the gospel and the blessing of Christ among the body of Christ. He's also saying that he's filling up with his own sufferings what is behind. In other words, if Christ was alive at that moment, that the world would do to him exactly what they did to Paul. Same thing. You see. But what would you say to someone who said that the sufferings of Christ were lacking? It seems that that's what Paul's saying there, doesn't it? You'd probably call them a heretic. Well, Paul does not mean that there's something deficient about the Lord's death and his suffering. In fact, far from it. What he means is that the world that then was, when Christ was literally on the cross, bleeding and dying, they were able to witness his supernatural love. But people can't see Christ on the cross today in a literal body. That's the measure of what's lacking in Christ's death. It needs to be conveyed today. How's that? Paul says, I'm conveying it by my sufferings, which I am doing because of the love of Christ in my life, so as I'm willing to suffer for those who are without, the lost, so that the church of Christ can be built. When I suffer for God's people, I'm demonstrating presently the amazing love of the Lord. Now, how much, I'm going to ask again, how much of that is seen in the lives of individual Christians? I could give you many instances of true accounts of people, missionaries, lay people, for lack of a better word, who suffered unspeakable things, even died for this very thing. Church history's full of it. And the result of the shedding of these people's blood was that churches were born and sprang up and at times in multitudes because of that very thing. I'll tell you one story. Salvation Army worker. This is when the Salvation Army was actually a Christian organization. I do not believe that it is a Christian organization today. But this Salvation Army girl, she founds this derelict woman just kind of squatting in the middle of the street. And she invites her to come in for help to the Salvation Army chapel. And the derelict woman squatting in the middle of the street just refuses, doesn't even acknowledge her. And so the worker approaches her again and asks her again. He says, we love you and we want to help you. She says, God loved you and Jesus loved you enough to die for you. And then she kept giving this girl the gospel. And the woman still doesn't budge an inch. She just stayed right where she was. I mean, almost as if the Salvation Army lady, you know, didn't even exist. Well, as the story goes, the Salvation Army worker, almost from a seeming divine impulse, runs up to this woman and embraces her and kisses her and throws her arms around her neck and hugs her. And this drunken mess of a woman begins to sob and cry. And through her weeping, like a little child, she says, you told me that God loved me, but it wasn't until you showed me that God loved me that I even thought about wanting to be saved. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but in and of myself, I can't do that. I just can't. I admit it. I cannot do that in and of myself. And I want you to notice how verse 13 shows us, if we look at it, that happens only by how? The Holy Spirit. Hereby know we that we dwell in him as he in us. How? Because he hath given us of his Spirit. Do you think that you can just go out and throw your arms around some drunken, pathetic, horrible person and kiss them? It doesn't work like that, friends. It has to be God's love within your heart. I mean, that's the only thing that's going to do. And so the first way that that love is demonstrated presently, as it was in the past with the propitiation work of Christ, is through the Christ-like lives of Christians who are Spirit-filled with the love of Jesus. It doesn't matter what you say with your mouth. It matters what you're doing with your life. And then John tells us the second way that love is demonstrated in the present, in verse 14. And it is in the apostolic message and preaching of the cross. See the verse 14? You have one of those editorial, actually we'll call it an apostolic we. The we is the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, their doctrine. He says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so we need to show this practical love as believers. But if you really want to love somebody, you need to give them the gospel. And you need to preach to them the cross and not sugarcoat it like it is today. You ever hear of Francis Schaeffer? Francis Schaeffer said that that kind of love, speaking of Calvary, he called it the ultimate apologetic. In other words, what he meant was it's the greatest argument for people to believe in God and have their soul saved. And that argument is doubled when they not only see the love of Christ dying for them on the cross, but they actually see it lived out in our life as well. It kind of has a double reinforcement factor. So presently, the love of God is demonstrated through the apostolic message of the cross. And what is that? Well, he tells us in verse 15. Notice, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. All right? A saved person will come to that conclusion. You confess the truth about Christ, and that brings new birth and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And friends, this is an epistle about assurance. You know, people are doubting, I don't know if I'm saved. How can I know that I'm a child of God? How can I know that I'm in fellowship with the Lord? Well, you have these tests, the doctrinal test. Do you believe in the historical, biblical Jesus, who was at once God and man? Believe in him. That's the doctrinal test. And then he tells us, secondly, beginning of verse 16, what the apostolic message is. He says, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us through appreciation of his love for us, we'll come to love others. And again, verse 19 kind of qualifies all this. We love him because he first loved us. In the second half of verse 16, notice, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. That's the social test, right? It's imperative to believe all the right things about Christ, but have you experienced his love so that it's flowing out of your life to other believers and even out there in the dog-eat-dog world of Christ haters? If you are in fellowship with God, you need to love those that God loves. And so the doctrinal test is this apostolic message of who the Lord is and what he's done. The social test is loving our brothers, particularly in the church. And now one more manifestation of this love in God's grace in the future. Remember, there's three time zones. And that is that in the future, here's the test. Are you afraid to die? Are you afraid that if you die, that the next thing on the docket is judgment? That becomes a test. And so he mentions that in verses 17 and 18. Which is another big reason why we ought to love one another. Look at verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness when? In the day of judgment. See, for you and I, that's the bema. Because as he is, so are we in this world. See, I'm not afraid to go to the bema, but I better be afraid to go to the great white throne judgment. And so the context of verse 18 is often misunderstood. There is no fear in love. If I understand God's love for me and I love him, I'm not fearing future judgment because I know it's been settled at the cross. I'm not afraid of anything. I'm not cocky. This love is permeating and I'm not afraid of being judged. See, perfect love casteth out fear because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. I think God's going to get me. I see God as some kind of celestial boogeyman who's going to get his jollies off and seeing me suffer and torture me for the rest of eternity. In other words, friends, regarding the future, the love of God brings what to my heart? Peace. It brings peace to my heart. And that peace comes from where? From the world? It comes straight from heaven. Now I can serve God, not with fear. I'm not going to serve God because I'm afraid that he might judge me in the end, all right? I'm serving God because this love is what permeates my existence with him. We love him because he first loved us. See, I'm not going to continue to be a pastor because I'm afraid that if I don't, I might go to hell. That is absolutely not the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm not afraid of hell. Because I believe in the propitiation of Christ, that all of the wrath that was aimed right at me was deflected on Him. And as you say, the deal is done. It's over. I'm not afraid of God's judgment. I've served God today because in my weak, pathetic state, I love Him to some degree. That's why I do it. See, that's the moral test. That my righteousness will be displayed not out of fear of the law, but out of my love for Christ, because He took the original initiative to love me the way that He did. Y'all ever hear of Count Zinzendorf, the Moravians? Tremendous man. Great hymn writer. He wrote, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness," right? "Bold I shall stand in that great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear and guilt and shame." I think Zinzendorf was reading 1 John when he wrote that with him. See, John puts it like this. We're almost done. Verse 17. "Because as He is, so we are in this world." Now, where is Christ right now? The Bible says He's at the right hand of God. He is a prince and a savior. He's not suffering anymore. All the judgment and wrath of God had been exhausted upon Him. He cried, "Tetelestai," it is finished, at the cross. And God was satisfied in His propitiation, raising Him on the third day. So now, just as He is beyond judgment, and Christ is beyond any condemnation for our sins, so are we in the world. Now, what have we been looking at this morning? We've been looking at a test, really. The social test. Do you love the people you go to church with? It's a test of love. See, I believe in the right doctrine, great. And I might even behave morally. But look at verse 20. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a what? A liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen?" One more, you can bear one more story and then we're done, right? Early days of radio. You ever hear of George Bernard Shaw? George Bernard Shaw is giving a talk about the peculiarities of the English language. Radio was sophisticated back then. And in the course of the discourse, George Bernard Shaw mentioned that there was only two words in English that began with a sh, with a sh sound, but that did not begin with sh. He said there were two words like that. And one listener wrote in and said, "No, that wasn't true. That wasn't true." He said, the guy that wrote in and said, actually it was a lady. She wrote in and said, "No, Mr. Shaw, there's actually only one word, and that's the word sugar." Well, a week later, the lady receives a postcard, and it just has four words on it. "Madam, are you sure?" See, that's what John's asking us. Are you sure? Are you sure? If you hate your brother, you're a liar. And this commandment, verse 21, notice, have we from Him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. All right, so believe it or not, I mean, we spent a lot of time this morning. We really only scratched the surface. Do you at least see the time zones and the Trinity involved in this whole thing and the imperative nature of this social test? The source of divine love is what, friends? You, right?
No.
Thank you. The source, God is love. Love is of God. He's the source. The sign of the divine love in all the time zones, in the past, it's Christ's propitiation. That's the sign of it. In the present, it's you and I demonstrating His love and preaching the gospel. And in the future, it's the fact that we're not afraid to be judged because all of that wrath was extinguished on Him in the past, and there's no double jeopardy with God. All right. So let those things be manifest in our lives, and then by extension, corporately, in the life of Calvary Baptist Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for loving us enough to send Thine only begotten Son. And we thank Thee this morning, Lord Jesus, that You loved us enough to come and die and to actually be the propitiation for our sins. Father, I beg that we would never lose the wonder of this divine love. And we pray that through the Holy Spirit, that the fruit of this love would overflow from our lives and hearts to those around us, both saved and lost, as well as those who are lost in their sins. Father, I beg that You'd hear us and do the work that only You can do. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.